We'll be reading chapter 11, beginning in verse 19 to the end of the chapter. Acts 11, beginning in verse 19. Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who when they had come to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Then the news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. When he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. And in those days, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them, named Agabus, stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Amen. May God bless the reading of His true and eternal Word. And we hope to consider this new portion, verse 19, on. And Luke, as the author of the book of Acts, he is now taking us back to those days soon after the execution of Stephen. And you'll remember that there was this great persecution that began through the leadership of Saul, and there was a dispersion. And Luke is bringing us back, as it were, to those days. And in the first moment that we were there, we saw that he gave the attention to those who went to Samaria. And then the whole focus was Philip's evangelistic work in Samaria. And now he's kind of going back to those same days and saying it wasn't just the Samaria that God's people went to. They also went, as we're reading here, to the areas of Phoenicia and even to the island of Cyprus and even to Antioch. And it's kind of continuing the history, showing what was happening at the same time. And you know, through literature, it takes time to do this. You have to have a narrative, and then you can go back to that time. But we have, in essence, been looking at the things that matter most, the things of great and grand importance. The Samaritans, it's because that has to be talked about, because that was the gospel coming to a people that were not the pure Jews. They were mixed with other nations. And the Jewish people who are now believers had to understand these Samaritans, even though as Jewish people and Samaritans they have nothing to do, but if they accept the gospel, the true believers among the Jews and true believer among the Samaritans are really supposed to be one. And that was solidified. And the church was accepting that and understanding this. But then there was another majestic event, and that was the conversion of Apostle Paul, the very one who was occasioning the persecution. And so the attention had to leave the Samaritans and go to the Apostle Paul in that wonderful event. And then we heard the majestic event of the gospel being received by the Gentile world. And with that, we have everyone in the world, the Jews, the Samaritans, and the Gentiles. And we've been spending quite a while seeing how Again, the Jews who were now believers needed to have it very solidified in their minds. Not only the Samaritans are one with us, but the Gentiles who believe in Christ also are. And so all of that having been taken, Luke goes back, as it were, in time, and he says, and let me say where else people went, and I'll continue the story here from Antioch. And this is what's happening. And we see that those Jews, those families who left Jerusalem, even though they may have lost some of their possessions or much of their possessions, what they were not leaving without was their Savior. Wherever they went, they shared their Savior with others. And Matthew Henry, the 1600 pastor and commentary writer, says this. He puts it this way: God suffered them to be persecuted that thereby they might be dispersed in the world, sown as seed to God, in order to their bringing forth much fruit. And a little later he says, those that fled from persecution did not flee from their work, though for the time they declined suffering, yet they did not decline service. Nay, they threw themselves into a larger field of opportunity than before. They were really obeying the summons of Christ. Remember, Jesus said that there would be persecution, and when that would happen, flee from one city to the other. And even as they're doing that, they're taking the gospel where they go. And in our study today, in our sermon today, we'll look at this passage into two portions. The text can very easily divide into these two themes. One is looking up at the power of God, that He was doing this mighty work. Luke has been making this clear all along, and this is another portion where he makes an effort to show that God is the one doing something majestic. So our first point is the hand of God. But then secondly, we look at what God was doing in the lives of His people. And that's specifically where His work was being done. It wasn't a work in government. It wasn't a work in the educational system. It wasn't a work necessarily in the welfare system. It was a work in hearts, in souls. And so our second point will be looking at the followers of Christ. There's a beautiful list here of people who are named and people who are not named. People who were church officers and people who were not necessarily officers. And even we have now here prophets being singled out. And among these prophets, there are some, one who is named and others who aren't. And so we'll spend some time looking at the followers of Christ, especially because we have here something very, very unique. We are told that here in Antioch is where, for the first time, the disciples were being called Christians. And so we'll look at who these Christians are and even why they receive this name and how proper it is for a believer in Jesus to be called a Christian. There's a philosophical reality that of every single group of people in this world who are called by a leader's name, because that's a common thing in the world, right? If you are a believer in Plato, you are a Platonist. And if you are a follower of Buddha, you are a Buddhist. But we will see that in a philosophical way, in the true sense of the word Ian, you know, a Christian or a Mohammedan, only a Christian is truly named properly. And I'll explain why when we get to our second point. So first of all, the hand of the Lord. And this is where we focus on the narrative, and we see that this is where, again, Luke doesn't want to just tell the story. He wants to show what God is doing. And so not only people went to Samaria in that great dispersion, going back to when Stephen was executed, Christians were spreading. We saw there that they went to Samaria, but now we hear of this very general region, Phoenicia, which is a little more to the north in the coast of Israel, the island of Cyprus, that island to the west of Israel, and in Antioch, which would be north, and Antioch would be even the capital of the then Syria. And so they were spreading to all this area. And notice how it hadn't happened yet where it was clear in their minds that Gentiles could be accepted in. It says that they were preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. So this is right now pre-conversion of Cornelius' time. And so they're just ministering to the Jews from those areas. And even when it says in verse 20, but some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who when they had come to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists. This word Hellenist is properly, in a more foundational way, the Jews who were born and raised in the Greek world. And some people think there it could include some Gentiles because they were also in the Greek world, but that term usually is connected to a Jew who was from a Greek background. And so the focus here is still among the Jews and preaching to them. And so going back to that persecution of Saul, even though the enemy was seeking to destroy the Christian church, it was just promoting evangelists all throughout that known world. And then the text focuses on Antioch. You could imagine that Luke could say, let me say how it went in Cyprus, or let me say how it went in Cyrene, but he doesn't. He could have chosen Cyprus because Barnabas was even from that area. There were people who could associate with what happened there. But there's a very important reason why Antioch was singled out, just like Samaria was singled out before. And it's because it was a great thing to show that the Samaritans were becoming believers. Because Antioch was literally, of that whole region, the most important city. It was known to be city number 3 in the entire Roman Empire. Rome was city number 1. Alexandria was city number 2. Antioch was city number 3. And that in and of itself is not the main reason. The main reason is, as we will find at the end of this chapter, we see that Paul joins Barnabas there, and later we will see that becomes the city that sends Paul and Barnabas literally to the ends of the earth. And so it becomes a springboard of the first missionary movement. And so Antioch clearly is a city that's important to focus upon. And this very chapter shows how important this city is. And even with this little detail that with the prophets going there, they summon help to go send help to Jerusalem. All of these are reasons why Antioch is singled out. And as it is, we have this phrase in verse 21, and the hand of the Lord was with them. See, again, Acts and the entirety of the Bible, it is not simply a book of records or a book of literature or a book of history. It is God's book. And even as God is telling the story of His church, He is showing that He is the one whose hand is upon it. It is the Lord's work. And we've been seeing this, right? Everywhere we look in Acts, we've just come from a portion where the hand of the Lord is so central, because we saw the conversion of Cornelius. And remember, it began with an angel speaking to Cornelius, giving him specific instructions. And then there's a vision of Peter. And even as Peter hears the knock on the door downstairs, the Spirit tells him, receive those men. Don't worry about anything. And then as Peter is preaching to Cornelius in his house full of people, he literally sees the manifestation of the Spirit coming down upon all those peoples because they start speaking in foreign tongues. And so we see the hand of the Lord. You go back a little bit before this, and we find Saul, who was that great persecutor. He's on the way to Damascus, which is close to this region of Antioch, and he's converted. And if you look at those two events, we realize that there's no other way to explain it other than being the hand of the Lord. Because go back to Peter. Peter would not have gone into the house of Cornelius. He would not have gone with those two men because it was not part of his understanding. It was not part of what he wanted to do. Remember that later he was rebuked by the church when they heard that he did what he did. Man would not have done that on their own. And then go back to Paul. As he is on the way to Damascus to persecute Christians, he was not planning to convert. It was not in his agenda. His agenda had something very different. It was persecution, violence, and crime. But in God's agenda, there was salvation. There was forgiveness and grace. And thankfully, God's agenda prevailed. And so everywhere we've been looking, we see the hand of God. And it's precious in this little narrative that Luke is inspired by the Spirit and says, "And the hand of the Lord was with them." And then what does that do? It says, "And a great number believed and turned to the Lord." See, these are not people who are enlisting, as it were, in a society out of a mind and out of some kind of persuasion that man is powerful to give. These are people who are being converted. The work of God is in their hearts. They are turning over to Christ. And this is where the element of persecution, in a sense, helps. Because no one in their right minds, and understanding that they might be in danger of death, they usually don't sign up for things. But these people who are becoming Christians understand that there is a very great danger, and yet they are turning themselves over to Christ. Remember, always this perspective. These evangelists who arrive there with this news, they are also being asked, "And why are you here?" And they're saying, "Because they're killing us in Jerusalem." And you could have some people there with their minds thinking, "So you're telling us to believe in a doctrine in which our lives might be in danger." You can imagine there were the naysayers saying, "Are you out of your mind? I can't embrace your religion. You are here because you've been hated for it. So that means pretty soon they'll hate me too. There are plenty of Jews here who will find out why you're being persecuted and they're going to persecute me too. I'm not going to join this." You know, humanly speaking, there's no attraction. And this is why it's not humanly explained. It is the hand of the Lord. He is working. Derek Thomas, the pastor and professor in RTS Seminary, he says this: "The salvation of a sinner is the accomplishment of a triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, mutually working together in a bond of love and sovereign commitment to do that which none of us have the power to do." And somebody who enters the church and maybe goes through some of the ordeal to then say, "I am a Christian," but nothing really happened in their hearts. Usually either they won't stay too long, or after a while it will show that it's not someone who had the hand of the Lord working in their hearts. It was just what was humanly attractive. It gets to a point where there's not something humanly attractive. This is where in our study of Luke in the PM services, we just saw last Lord's Day, the parable of the sower and how there are those soils where when the seed falls, as soon as the sun comes, it is a rocky soil. The seed does receive some sunlight and receives some water, so it springs. But as soon as that sun beats upon it and the root is very short, it dries up. And Jesus explains, these are people who kind of are excited. They receive the gospel somewhat with a certain joy. But as soon as trials come, afflictions come, and they fall away. See, because there's nothing humanly speaking attractive about the gospel. It is a dangerous thing to be a Christian. And even in our day, And it's becoming more and more unpopular to be a believer. And this ends up showing who's truly a believer, that it's truly the work of God. And then another thing to talk about, because this is what God uses in His Word. In verse 21, He says, the hand of the Lord was with them. But then in verse 23, we read, and when He came, this is when Barnabas came to Antioch and he begins to minister, it says that he has seen the grace of God. He was glad and encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. And so Luke, the author, is speaking of Barnabas arriving, and this was Barnabas' evaluation when he saw what God was doing, which was the hand of God there in Antioch. He called it the grace of God. And so this is another little phrase we have in the text that shows the hand of God. He's calling all of this the grace of God. And so just for a couple minutes, let's meditate on this, because then we apply this to everything. The entire work of Acts that is talking about the history of the church, we could say it's the hand of God, but we could also say it's the grace of God. That's a summary that God is giving to His work. It's not just His hand, it's also His grace. And so it was His grace that saved Saul. It was His grace that saved the Ethiopian eunuch. It was the grace of God that saved the Samaritans. It was the grace of God that saved Cornelius. It was the grace of God that operated all those miracles that caused people to be interested. And why is it important to think of it as the grace of God? Because it's a word that puts us in our place. It not only shows that it's a work of God, but it shows that we, as individuals, don't deserve it. Beloved, this is perhaps one of the main key elements for you and me to live with the right heart, the Christian walk. Every single one of these people whom we've been seeing in the text, Cornelius, the Samaritans, the Ethiopian eunuch, whether we know them by name, like Aeneas, or whether we don't, like the multitudes of Samaria, not a single one of them, beloved, were saved because they deserved to be saved. And that, of course, is about you and me. But we're not saved because we contributed something that made us attractive to God to save us. Nothing. You have heard that we say, well, all we have contributed was our sins. But you understand, sin is not a contribution. It is an attack. When we offer our sins, we're not contributing toward our salvation. We are working against it. Our sins are what make us needy to be saved, but not attractive to be saved. And that's the reality. That's the reality of every single human. You could say, well, Cornelius, we started the text saying how he was such a wonderful man. Yes, but see, all of that wonderfulness about him was not enough. He still needed Peter to preach him the gospel so that he would convert. There was something utterly lacking in Cornelius, even though he gave alms and he was a God-fearing man and he was praised by God in the Scriptures, but he was unsaved. Because he didn't know Christ yet. And this is why God, very much why we think God uses Paul, of all of these whom we've been seeing in the text, to become the main preacher of the entire rest of the church, and then contributor of the most part of the New Testament with his epistles. Because Paul, did I say Paul or Peter? I meant Paul, because Paul, of all these people, beloved, isn't it clear that he was not even wanting to be saved? Not that he just wasn't planning. You know, you may have heard those stories of people who knew there was a revival meeting going, an evangelistic meeting, and they were a little reticent, but they thought, well, let me just go hear what the preacher has to say. That's someone who's at least planning to be under the Word. And you've heard maybe stories of those who came, but they were quite reluctant. But they came. See, that's not the story of Paul. And then the stories are that then they did hear Christ and they were converted. Those are wonderful illustrations. But see, Paul is not someone who is wanting to go and curious to hear what preaching was all about of the Christians. He was wanting to kill Christians. But then he's converted. Paul is an emblem. And he becomes an emblem for each and every one of us, because we all are, in our nature, Paul's at heart, in the sense that we do not deserve it. But God in His grace saves us. And that's how He receives all the glory. So these two phrases are the ones I wanted to focus on. Verse 21, the hand of the Lord, and verse 23, the grace of God. And now, let's look in specific, the hand of the Lord and the grace of God. I mentioned that it's in the hearts of men and women. And so in our second point, we focus now on the followers of Christ. You notice that the text, we could literally make a list of people. The first people that we could refer to are the anonymous evangelists, or the anonymous church members turned evangelists. We start reading in verse 19. Now, those who were scattered, see, this is who they are. We don't have their names. These are very likely husbands and wives and little children and entire households. Sometimes it might be only women who were able to leave but without their husbands, either because they died or they had to stay behind taking care of things and sacrificing being in a dangerous place. It's anonymous. But those who were scattered after the persecution, it says where they went, Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. Just like they did to Samaria, they're doing now in these other regions. And these are missionaries who were not, in essence, planning to be missionaries, but they have become missionaries. They're sharing their faith. They're both saying, we're here because we're being persecuted, and we're being persecuted because we believe in Jesus. And there would be the questions, well, who is Jesus? Well, He's the Savior. He's the one whom God sent. It says that they were preaching to the Jews. So they were saying, the Messiah that we have been promised since Adam and Eve, He has come. He has resurrected. There would be among these some men and women who listened from the apostles, and they were eyewitnesses, so they could say, I know a man back in Jerusalem who saw Jesus. You know, imagine if you could hear someone who knew Thomas, and that Thomas would have instructed you, I am the one who doubted. I am the one who was told by Jesus to touch His hand and His feet, and all I did was fall in worship. I didn't believe He was risen, and I saw Him risen. And imagine, there were hundreds of people who had heard the apostles, who were the eyewitnesses. And then there were other eyewitnesses. Remember, we hear about 500 of them, Paul lists in to the Corinthians. And these are the evangelists. You see, these are people who have learned from the eyewitnesses. And some of those are the eyewitnesses who would have seen Jesus resurrect. But we don't know their names. And beloved, this is how you and I could take this. This is who you and I are supposed to be. You know, thankfully, we're not having to leave Marion and Rutherfordton and Spruce Pine and this whole area and Nebo because of being persecuted. But beloved, while we are here, let us share with people whom we know that there is a Savior that they must know. I know many people who we meet are already people who belong to churches, but not everyone. So the first list is these anonymous evangelists. And then the text introduces to us Barnabas. Not it's a reintroduction, because we know already who he is. So as the church in Antioch is growing, we see that the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed. And so verse 22, we hear that this news arrived in Jerusalem. And remember, just as they sent to Samaria Peter and John because they heard what was happening there through the preaching of Philip, well, now they also hear of things going on in Antioch, and they send Barnabas. So we have Barnabas to speak of. He is earlier called the son of encouragement, or son of consolation. And this is what we hear him being right here. We've already seen a few things about him. Remember, he's one that Luke gives an example of someone who sells a property and gives the entirety at the foot of the feet of the apostles when they were needing to distribute to the many people who were needy in the church of Jerusalem. We also remember hearing of him. Remember, he's the one who had enough courage to go to Paul, Saul still being called, and introduced him to the apostles, and was, as it were, a go-between to say, I can vouchsafe for him. He really was converted. He was preaching in Damascus. He had to leave there for his life. Receive him as a brother. Remember that at that time his life got in danger, so the church sent him away to protect him, and he went to Tarsus. But he's kind of living in seclusion right now. And what we read of Barnabas now, a third beautiful thing about him, is that he goes to find Paul and brings him to Antioch. So these are beautiful things that we learn about Barnabas. He really does encourage. He certainly is encouraging Paul. He is encouraging the entire church. Barnabas becomes for us a beautiful emblem. All of these people, the first group of people, encourage you and me because they are nameless, and many of us, our names will not go into history, but we can be evangelists as they were, and God can use what you do as you share the gospel. And then you think of Barnabas. And we see here, before we move to our next man, who would be Paul, I just want to say a few more things about Barnabas. As much as he's not the one that we see as a staunch church leader and preacher, he does go on that first missionary journey with Paul, but then we don't hear of him again. But he does something that every single Christian, man or woman, ought to do and should do. He's an encourager. And even though he cannot be a Paul to Antioch, he will bring Paul to Antioch. Stop to think what Barnabas did. Paul will become the greatest missionary the world has ever known. I've never read a commentary that suggests that any other man in history has been a greater missionary than Paul, and or that did greater good, or that astonishingly plant so many churches than Paul. And so Antioch is about to receive as pastor the best pastor in those days. And Barnabas is the one who brings him. And this is what I'm suggesting, that you and I might not be Calvins or Luthers, or some of you may, and God bless you, as being a Jonathan Edwards in today's world. But see, most of us realize that's not how God has gifted me. But you can be a Barnabas. And you can bring these men to people. You can literally get these sermons, even from these pastors who have died, and pastors who are alive and who are amazing men of God. And we can make those sermons available for other people. And we can promote their teaching. We can give their books to other people. We can help other people know that such pastors exist. And I remember there was a time that I never had heard of Martin Lloyd-Jones. It's amazing how old I was, and I had never heard of him. I had already finished college. I was starting in my first little ministry as a youth leader. And one of the elders there was a missionary from England. His is a name that most people will never know. His name was Jack Walkie. And he told me about Martin Lloyd-Jones. And he knew a man in England who loved Martin Lloyd-Jones so much that this man would always call him and tell him, listen, if you know any young man who would like to receive the commentaries of Martin Lloyd-Jones, I'll supply them one at a time. And so he connected me with this pastor and this man in England who once a month or so would send me one of the commentaries of Martin Lloyd-Jones from Romans. And that's how I started my little library of Martin Lloyd-Jones. And even as I heard from Pastor Jack Waukee who Martin Lloyd-Jones was, I still was not aware of what a bulwark of a pastor Martin Lloyd-Jones is. It was only later in my life that I realized, wow, I really had as my co-elder in that church a man who sat under Martin Lloyd-Jones. And he was like a Barnabas to me, making me aware of a pastor who was like a Paul of his own day, Martin Lloyd-Jones. And this is what we can all do. We can all make that connection to other people. And then another man in the list, of course, is Saul, still being called now, and who will be called Paul later. Because what Barnabas does is, as he's ministering and he's seeing the hand of God in Antioch, it's just growing and it's becoming more people, and he needs help. And of course, the Lord guided him and gave him an interest to go to find Paul. And so in verse 25, it says, "Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul." And so, of course, at some moment he thought, I need help. I can't do this alone. Paul would be a wonderful person. And I know, boys and girls, you know, right, I use Paul and Saul interchangeably. I should be saying Saul because this is what the text says, but he'll soon be called Paul. So I mean the same person. And so he goes to Tarsus because he knew that that's where he went last. In verse 26, it says that when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And this is where he brings this present. The greatest present Antioch received after Christ would have been to receive now a preacher who would become the most important preacher this world has ever known, Apostle Paul. And we will, of course, talk about him more later as his life really is the life that becomes a focus of the whole ministry. But let me read one comment that Calvin wrote. And this is not so much about Paul, but it's about Barnabas in having brought Paul. He says this: "We see how, forgetting himself, Barnabas, he respected nothing but that Christ may be chief. How he set before his eyes the edifying of the church alone. How he is content with the prosperous success of the gospel." See, he was the leader of Antioch. If he remained alone, he could be the only leader of Antioch. But he thought, no, I need help. And so he brings Paul, which of course is one that ends up being used more than him. And then that didn't matter to him. He just wanted the blessing of the church in Antioch. And they stay there for a whole year. And then we have the last list of different men. So we have anonymous missionaries and evangelists. We have Paul. We have Barnabas. And now we have these prophets who are introduced in the text. And especially Agabus. And it says that they came from Jerusalem to Antioch. And it singles out Agabus because he apparently is the one who would have had this message of a great famine that would happen. Now, notice this one detail. It says that this famine in verse 28 would be throughout all the world. Now, there's a parallel only to a degree with what happened to Egypt. Remember, when Joseph was there and he helped through a prophetic means for Pharaoh to understand that they needed to prepare, it was so that Egypt would be provided for. And so through prophecy they knew that 7 years of need would come and Egypt provided for themselves. They had enough bread to share to the known world. They came and paid money for it, but it was mainly for Egypt. The parallel is that they know also that famine will come, and they also can prepare, but where the parallel ends, and this is beautiful to show the heart of the Christian church in those days, it says that they would, so they knew that the famine would come in verse 29, then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. They're not saying, let us amass things so that we have enough for our own. They're saying, if this famine will come, We do know there are so many poor believers in Jerusalem. They need it. The famine was in the whole world, so they would suffer as well. But their main concern is the believers in Jerusalem. Now, some commentators think, well, this is because they knew that there were more people there and more poor people there from the days of Pentecost. It still remained that many people were there and they needed help. We just see this heart of wanting to help others, even though they will be in need as well. And beloved, this is the true Christian heart. The human heart is this: there is a famine, I will stock up my kitchen, and if I can, out of what is left over, I'll help other people. That's humanity. Christianity is, I will have enough, and I will look out to see the greatest need, and it will be to serve them too. And of course, it doesn't mean that they would starve and send all the money, but it just shows the emphasis in their hearts. They were not focusing in amassing. They were focusing in giving. And then something beautiful happens. They send Barnabas and Saul down. And here we have this beautiful principle. And I just want to end with three little quick applications. The first is this. We're seeing it again and again, how truly the body of Christ is one. Barnabas was an emissary from Jerusalem to Antioch. He stays there. And now there's a need that he becomes an emissary from Antioch to Jerusalem. And he will bless them there. When he left Jerusalem, it didn't make him now a member of Antioch separated from Jerusalem. That doesn't happen. There's the church universal. He's connected to Jerusalem even though he's not there. And now that there's a need that he can be part of the envoy, he goes back to Jerusalem. So he was a representative of one body of believers, and now he's a representative of another. And it's showing this unity of the church, that we are truly one. And then a second principle is how the leadership of the body of Christ, how it's so involved. The leaders in Jerusalem, hearing of the church in Antioch, sends Barnabas and is connected. They're not working apart from each other. There's not a competition thinking, oh, are they going to grow bigger than us? No, they're working together. Barnabas arrives there and he ministers to them as one of them. And he needs leadership, so he goes and gets Paul. And Paul is there, now a leader among them. And we will see next chapter how God will make very clear that Paul and Barnabas are to become missionaries to other parts of the world. And then just a last word of focusing on this general theme. Yes, these are all called Christians. They're all called Christians, again, because of the grace of God. So I'm going to try to finish in 5 minutes just explaining this one thing, how I mentioned. If you are a Platonist, it means you're following Plato. But you know, in the core of the word, it means you belong to Plato. You're one of his, let's say. Someone who's a Buddhist follows Buddha and also technically should belong to Buddha. That's what the theme in essence means. And it's all voluntary, so they can say that's what they are. But this is what I said. Remember that word philosophically, that doesn't happen. Because you cannot follow a dead person because he's no longer alive to lead you. And you cannot belong to someone who's no longer alive to even claim you as their own. And I just wanted to end with this note. A Christian is the only one who can truly be called a Christian, because you follow Christ, who is still alive and still guides. He's still our King. Even as we've heard the sermon, it comes really from His Word. And when we obey it, we are following Him. And He is the one who properly, truly owns His own, because He paid for you with His precious blood on the cross. And all of this history we're seeing stems out of that day on Calvary's cross where Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And then he died. Following all the suffering, he died for sinners. And so when you confess your sins, you become his because he purchased you on the cross. See, a Christian is the only one who is true to the word Christian because you follow a living Lord and you belong to a conquering king. And that's the hand of the Lord. And that's the grace of God. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we are so thankful to see the hand, your hand, Lord, upon your church. And we pray, Lord, help us to understand that if we are to be a true church of the Lord Jesus, we need, Lord, thy hand upon us. Help us to understand that it's also thy grace, that we are not here because we deserve it. We're not here because of any merit in us. It is all thy grace, love, and mercy. We are sinners, and Lord, we need cleansing. Even after we have cleansing, we still sin again. We read that we must abide in Christ, Lord, but there are moments we don't. And we plead, Lord, thy forgiveness and cleansing. And we believe that we have it through the shed blood of Christ. So it is all thy grace. It is your hand, Lord, upon us. Save others, Lord. Turn others to follow Jesus. Use us, Lord, to share about Christ. And that there would be a multitude of people added to the church from our very areas, Lord, we pray. All this in Jesus' name. Amen.